Now I'm on. So
we missed the joke.
No, we'll basically be hopping and skipping and jumping through 2 Corinthians 4. But since this is a combination between a testimony and a message, I was talking with some friends beforehand, and I think this is going to be a methimony. So hopefully it's not as messy as sometimes it felt when I was preparing it, but I hope you're encouraged. You may be wondering about my title of a feather, a treasure, and a jar, but each of these symbols should become clear as I go through my story and the principles from God's Word. Okay, I have this right here. When I was preparing and writing my testimony for my English composition class in Gibbs, thank you, Mrs. Holland, I found this quote from one of my favorite old-time preachers, C.H. McIntosh, which perfectly summed up my salvation story, as you will see. Nothing must ever be added, not the weight of a feather, to that precious blood which has perfectly satisfied God as a judge, and which perfectly shelters every soul that has fled for safety behind it. I don't remember a time before I knew the gospel. Growing up as a pastor's kid, PK, in small-town Pennsylvania, I heard over and over again that Jesus, God the Son, had died for my sins and rose again. Like any small child, I believed it. We as children are not skeptics at all. The sky is blue. Okay. Ketchup and eggs were made for each other? No doubt. The Philadelphia Phillies are the best baseball team ever? You betcha. Whatever my parents said, I believed. We read the Bible regularly, and knowing I was a sinner, with a multitude of spankings to prove it, and not wanting to go to hell, I latched on to the solution that was put before me, as it has been put before millions of others. I asked Jesus into my heart. I remember the joyful reaction of my parents after I prayed the prayer with my dad, kneeling next to my bed on a sun-speckled afternoon when I was 5. You're going to heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Based on the prayer and their words, I was entirely certain of my salvation. I had no doubts. Now, as I said, I knew the gospel. I believed it. But then I got confused. My rock-solid assurance was not founded on the work of Jesus Christ. It was based on my prayer, my erroneous idea that by saying the right words, I was on my way to heaven. This backward thinking may not be true of all who have asked Jesus into their heart, but what some may consider a matter of semantics, a tiny addition, or the weight of a feather, would become a crushing burden for the next 15 years of my life. It colored my world with a legalistic, works-based perspective. Looking back, I see a rather idyllic childhood. When I was 6, my family moved to the Pocono Mountains, where my dad pastored another church. The parsonage where we lived was located on 9 acres of mostly empty fields that bordered a wooded area. My 2 closest brothers and I spent our summers roaming the forest or trying our hand at 3-man baseball, soccer, and football, which always went well. Our basement was set up as a play area, the dusty orange carpet constantly strewn with dolls, Legos, Monopoly money, National Geographic, and children's magazines. We had no television but were voracious readers, gobbling up books from the library by the laundry basket full. Literally, my mom would carry in a laundry basket. When fall rolled around, my brothers and I attended a small Christian school just over the mountain by bus. I loved learning and thrived there. Outwardly, all seemed well. As a pastor's kid, expectations for good behavior were always high, and I did my best to fulfill those expectations. I rarely got in trouble at school, I behaved at church, and I usually obeyed my parents. But these were all things that I did. Inside my heart, I was prideful, judgmental, rebellious, and disrespectful. I thought that since I was doing all the right things, I was okay and God must be pleased. That's the definition of a legalist, and legalism is never pleasing to God. When I was 11, my family, which would eventually include 6 children, moved to Kenya, where my dad began teaching at a Bible college. Just so you have an idea of what my family looks like, this is us back in, I think, 1997, like 20 years ago. So you can see my youngest brother sitting there on my lap. This is us Christmas last year. So you can see we've grown a little bit, added a couple sister-in-laws, and my sweet 15-month-old nephew, Malachi, who is going to be a big brother in August. So we all sit around now, like, what did we do before Kai came along? We're just sitting there and watching him. So this is my dear family. We lived in Kajabi in Kenya on a mission station located about 7,500 feet elevation in a forest overlooking the Great Rift Valley. We had a tremendous view out of our backyard and out of our back door, and I spent many an hour gazing over the patchwork quilt of grassland and farms intersected by ribbons of roads with mountains far off in the distance. This picture was taken from my backyard, so it doesn't really do it justice, but that's our volcano out in the valley there. It was a beautiful place to grow up, as you can see. Ever since I was old enough to understand the missionaries that came to our church in Pennsylvania, I had wanted to be a missionary in Africa. When we were preparing to head overseas, my parents joked, we thought that was a great idea, we just didn't know she'd be taking us with her. My siblings and I attended Rift Valley Academy, a school for missionary kids, MKs, located on the station. Throughout the next several years, I continued to fulfill my role as the good kid. Every spiritual emphasis week, when a special speaker would come from the States or Great Britain, I would rededicate my life to Christ. On Sundays, I would go and teach Sunday school to little ones in the hospital or at a school a half-hour drive down the dusty dirt road. On furlough trips back to the States, I played the role of good PKMK. I was polite and well-behaved. I had some hard times emotionally, particularly attending a public high school during my junior year, but I pulled through with the encouragement of my parents. I seemed pretty okay, but my whole idea of the Christian life was in what I did. During my senior year, I knew for sure that I wanted to be a missionary. In order to get on with that agenda for my life, I needed to go to Bible college. My choice was Philadelphia College of Bible, PCB, where my parents had met in the 1970s and my brother was currently enrolled. Once I got my year of Bible out of the way, I could move on to another school and a more practical major. My grand plan was to earn my degree, find a church to financially support me, and get back to Africa. I had my life plan, and since I was going to be serving God, I thought he would just rubber stamp my efforts, and that would be that. I didn't know my agenda was so far off track. But God is so gracious. A couple weeks into my college career, I heard about a program called the Institute of Jewish Studies, IJS, which was a joint venture between PCB and the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. It was a one-year Bible program taught in a smaller class format and included theology courses, Jewish evangelism, elementary Hebrew, and a trip to Israel. It appealed to me, and I switched over to the program on the last day of the semester I was allowed to do so. The class of about 20 students met for all courses in a single room. It felt like a family, and for a college freshman 8,000 miles from home, that was a tremendous gift. More importantly, I began to truly learn the Word of God. Under the teaching of Dr. Reynold Showers and Dr. Herb Hurt, among others, I started to understand, really understand, basic sound doctrine, including the correct response to the gospel. I don't remember which course I was in, but I do remember the life-changing conversation that took place. Dr. Hurt was expounding on the sole requirement to receive salvation. He kept talking about faith, going through verse after verse. I was thinking, yes, yes, I agree, but when is he going to get to the part where you have to ask Jesus into your heart? He didn't get there, so finally I raised my hand. He was sitting up front on a swivel chair behind the podium, peering at me over his reading glasses, perched far down on his nose. Yes, Katie? I asked a lot of questions. You mean you don't have to say a prayer in order to be saved? No, he said. The Bible teaches you just have to believe. I'm sure the conversation went on from there, and he kept going over different Bible verses, but only that part is crystal clear in my mind. The weight of a feather had just gotten heavier. I remember being disconcerted and feeling disoriented as a pillar of my faith began to wobble. I got into bed that night wondering if what I had been taught as a child was wrong. My concerns regarding salvation, while not entirely assuaged, were nevertheless pushed to the back of my mind as I finished IJS and looked to continue on to train for the mission field. I chose a small school of missions in Minnesota, and through a series of God-directed events, ended up attending Grace Gospel Bible Church near the Twin Cities just a few weeks after moving there in January 2001. Kind of crazy for a kid from Africa to move to Minnesota in January. The teaching portion of the service was longer than what I was used to, but it was good, and it lined up well with my studies at IJS. After the service, my friend introduced me around, stating I was attending the missionary college. I remember one guy asking me in his thick Minnesota accent, "So, are you saved?" I was startled by the question. Here I was, a missionary college student, a PK, and an MK. I had never had anyone ask me that question before. It was always assumed that I was. I'm sure I spouted off something about my background and the asking Jesus into your heart moment. My listeners were gracious and no one pounced on my false doctrine. I kept coming out to church with my school friend. I began to love the teaching and soon understood the simplicity of the gospel. Pastor Dave Knutson went over the good news in every message, and eventually the verses sank in. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Romans 4:5, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The more I heard these verses, the more I understood the true basis of salvation. It was not my prayer, my featherweight work, after all. It was Jesus Christ. My response was to simply rest in, to rely on, to believe in him. Sometime that spring of 2001, I got it. 15 years after I asked Jesus into my heart, my assurance was once again complete. But this time my object was not a flimsy prayer. This time I was resting on the solid rock, Jesus Christ, who had paid for my sins in full. As time went on, I learned more about the Christian life and how it was not based on a list of rules or being good. It was based on my position in Christ and who I was in him. God's grace, his kindness to me in spite of me, began to make inroads into my heart. As a lifelong legalist who tried to impress God by what I was doing, this idea was utterly relieving. I began to enjoy my relationship with him, knowing that the Christian life was to be lived the same way I got saved, by grace through faith. Today I'm not a missionary in Africa, in case you're trying to figure that out. God led me through a variety of ways, including my own fumbling and bumbling, to live and serve him in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, a place I never imagined I would end up. Yet I have no doubt that I am in the center of his will, and is there any better place to be? And when I set out to tell the story of God's grace in my life, I realized that I don't know when I got saved. Perhaps when I first heard the gospel as a young child, I truly did believe before confusion set in. Or maybe I first truly trusted Christ alone as a 20-year-old MKTK Bible college student. The wonderful point is that I know that I am on my way to heaven today. Eternal life is my present possession, and now that I'm done carrying feathers around, my soul is at rest. And as I have grown these last 16 years, it's been quite the journey through college, grad school, work, the Grace Institute of Biblical Studies, 2 summers in Alaska at the Seward... Alaska! At the Seward Seaman's Mission. And this past year, 7 months in Nicaragua teaching English at the Christian Academy in Darío, Nicaragua, alongside Kathy Delgado, who taught Bible. When I chose to study 2 Corinthians 4 for Gibbs, I had no idea that God was going to so firmly apply the principles in very intense and trying ways in my life the very next year. But the principles I have learned were priceless in the most difficult times of my life. So if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, please. 2 Corinthians 4. You see, 2 Corinthians is Paul's most personal and vulnerable epistle. He lays his heart wide open to his brothers and sisters in Christ at Corinth, not shying away from telling them of the trials he is facing in ministry, but also sharing many encouraging principles that we can apply to our lives today. And to see these, let's start by reading 2 Corinthians 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. The first point we see here is that God does not want us to lose heart in spite of numerous trials in our lives and ministries. The Greek word translated lose heart means to be utterly spiritless, to be wearied out, to be exhausted. But it has a negative in front of it, and that not makes all the difference. We do not lose heart, Paul says of his ministry, and the same should be true of us. Why did Paul take heart in spite of the opposition and difficulties he faced as an apostle? There were two reasons, as we can see in verse 1. He had a ministry, and he had the mercy, received the mercy to fulfill that ministry. Now, his ministry is taught, he talks about it in chapter 3, we're not going to go there, but basically his ministry was proclaiming grace in contrast to law. In essence, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And this begs the question, do we have a ministry? Look with me over, just a page over, at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, and we'll see the answer to this. Now all things are of God, verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Yes, 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 we have a ministry. At home, at school, at work, at neighborhood events, at airports, at fairs, in the grocery store, we are ambassadors. My ministry as an ambassador may look very different from your ministry as an ambassador. But we are all to represent Jesus Christ to whoever we come in contact with. If you are home with your children, you are to be a representative of Jesus Christ to them. If you are on the job in your office, you are to be a representative of Jesus Christ to those people. Wherever we are and whatever we are doing, we are ambassadors. And then the second aspect of this of what encouraged Paul in verse 1 of chapter 4, if you'll turn back there with me, says, as we have received mercy, and we have received mercy as believers as well as Paul had. Titus 3:5 tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And as if that initial mercy at salvation was not enough, mercy for the rest of our lives is yet available to you and me. I love Hebrews 4:16, where it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Whatever your need in life or in ministry, there is a never-ending supply of divine mercy. As infinite as God himself is, his mercy and compassion are just as great. Therefore, we have wonderful reason to take heart, to not lose heart, or to put it more positively, to take heart, to be encouraged by the fact that God saved us and He wants to use us where He has us. And He has given us the commensurate mercy to fulfill His purposes in our lives. Now let's look to find out more about our ministry in a message to verse 2, verses 2 through 5. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Who or what is our ministry to be all about? Well, the focus of our ministry is to be our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom God has revealed His glory. And please note that Paul takes a very humble posture here. Paul's attitude was to simply preach Christ, not himself. He took the attitude of a bondservant, a slave, in regards to those he ministered to. In the same way, our life in ministry is not to be from or about us, but it is to be a result of God's wonderful grace working through us. As John the Baptist stated, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Is it our goal to magnify Christ while we ourselves are made smaller? And as we share with others in a humble posture, we will see God work in others as He has worked in us. Let's read in verse 6 to see this, to be reminded of this awesome working of God in our lives. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same omnipotent God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, He's the one who has miraculously shone in our hearts. While Satan is the blinder, as we saw back in verse 4, God is the one who tears away the scales so that blind people can see. I love 2 Timothy 1:10 that says, "Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And when we think about Jesus, He again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall by no means walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And I like the picture behind it because it shows a rising sun, the dawning of the day. And I just imagine what it's like to see that light shining in somebody's eyes when they get the gospel and they trust Christ. Have you seen it in someone's eyes? I know that many of you have had this joy at fairs or in your living room with relatives and friends. And I'm sure you would agree that nothing can compare with watching someone's eternal destiny change from hell to heaven. It is a glorious, beyond glorious moment whenever someone trusts in Christ. It is earth-shattering what occurs the moment a dead spirit is made alive eternally. This is Rhea. She's from the Philippines. She works on a cruise ship, and she came into the Seaman's Mission and Steward looking for a Bible. When she asked for a Bible, I sensed that she might be spiritually hungry. And so I asked her if she understood the message of the Bible and how she could know for certain that she was going to heaven. She was from a Catholic background and she didn't know, but she was eager to know. So I shared with her, and as I was sharing, we like to say at the mission, they were just locked on, like taking in everything, listening, looking at the verses, watching me draw the John 3:16 diagram. And when I came to Romans 5:8, I started reading it. I said, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Her hand went to her mouth. She said, "Oh, He died for me." Just started sobbing, the tears streaming down her face. "He died for me. That is light." Rhea left the mission that day with a Bible and eternal life. Why? Because the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness had shown in her heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and she trusted in Him. As real as God creating dark light out of nothing on that first day, that is the same power that we're talking about here when we're talking about the gospel. This is real. No wonder Paul calls this message a treasure at the beginning of verse 7. It is the most beautiful treasure known to man, that God became a human being to save us because we couldn't save ourselves. Look at this God-man. Isn't his message a treasure? So we have Paul showing us the awesomeness of God revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now he turns to talking about something far less spectacular. Let's read verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. I actually bought an earthen vessel on Amazon. You can get anything on Amazon these days. But because I am an earthen vessel, I forgot it and left it in my closet. But it was a replica of one of the jars where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in. And I was scrolling through the description to see if it was really a clay jar. And I came to this comment in the review section. It read, "The jar is simple red clay, so you can't drop it without breakage. Handle gently." And I thought, well, that's a perfect description of us. Simple clay, fragile, easily broken. We are none of us superwomen. We aren't jars of steel or jars of clay. I like this quote by F.F. Bruce, which is describing the vessels Paul was talking about in verse 7. "The pottery lamps, which could be bought for a copper or two in the Corinthian marketplace, provided a sufficient analogy. It did not matter how cheap or fragile they were, so long as they showed the light." They fulfilled their purpose. They showed the light. I'm a runner. I used to be a runner. And when I would run on a hot day, at the end of my run, all I wanted was some water. And I didn't care if it was in a styrofoam cup or a crystal glass. It's the same thing with the gospel. The vessel doesn't matter as long as the thirsty people are getting the water. We are not impressive as jars of clay, but the message is. So when God uses such frail ones, the excellence of the power surely is of Him and not of us. He gets the glory whenever someone gets saved. We are just the treasure sharers. Say that 5 times fast. Treasure sharers. We are the treasure sharers at the Stuart Stevens Mission. I'm not going to try that again. We shouldn't get full of ourselves. When I was a girl, I used to listen to a song about Balaam's talking donkey. And it was kind of a country song, and there's a little twang. But it ends like this. "So when the Lord starts using you, don't you pay it any mind. He could have used the dog next door if he'd been so inclined." I thought, yeah, he could have, you know. And sometimes when He uses us, He takes us through intense trials in which His life can be manifested in and through us. These trials often reveal our inadequacies and His strength and sufficiency. Let's read verses 8 and 9. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And if I could sum up these verses in the picture, I think this book cover would pretty much take care of it. Have you ever felt like this is your day? You got a piano falling on your head 1 minute, you're slipping on ice the next minute, you're getting eaten by a crocodile, and then you end out the day with flying over your handlebars. Has this ever felt like the way your day is going, or your week, or your month, or your year? I had a very 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9 year last year in Nicaragua. Here's one of my better days. This is me teaching the first grade English class, and I accidentally dressed up as the teacher from Brown Bear, what do you see? I borrowed some blue glasses from the librarian, and voila, there I was. But there are my precious little ones there in the library where we held the classes. But I went to Nicaragua one day, and it didn't go as planned. I started to get sick about 2 weeks in. The constant strain of the different food and culture and climate and noises and smells took a toll on my body and brain. Some days were better, most were not. All days were hard, and the fact that they were hard was hard. I was exhausted. I was sick. Didn't God call me here? Didn't he want me to be healthy and clear-headed? Apparently not. He wanted me in a place where I was stripped of my comforts, church family, health, and mental capacity. He wanted to humble me and demonstrate how much more I needed him than he needed me. By a little over 6 months in, we started talking about me returning to the States. I desperately tried to stay, to get up in the morning and go and teach, but it was no use. Finally, I went and got some blood tests that showed a body under intense stress. I was weakening, and it was clear that I wasn't getting better by staying in the country. I was unable to fulfill the purpose for which I had gone. I was burdening those around me, and it was time to go home. I made it 211 days. I counted every single day. That's 7 months. That was so much shorter than the 10 months we had planned. And I had to cling to the fact that God had known all along what would happen. He knew I would struggle. He knew my body would fail. He knew I wouldn't be able to complete the mission. He knew I would weep bitterly over that fact. He knew I would grieve not having finished the school year. He knew, and he sent me there anyway. His goal was not Katie's ministry, but Katie's growth. He revealed my pride, my self-sufficiency, my I've-got-it-all-together attitude. In essence, as I told some friends, I got smushed. But it is so good to be afflicted by the loving hand of the Father. He only disciplines us to grow us. He doesn't leave us in tatters. He doesn't destroy us. He brings us low so that we can learn to rely on him more. Sometimes we even need to be taken to another country so that we can be taken down a peg or five. So that we can see our earthen vessel state. So that we can see the awesome wonder that is our God. And then when we are ready, he picks us up, dusts us off, pun intended, and then grace of grace, he uses us again. Thankfully, throughout all the difficulties, he kept Cassie strong. She taught Bible the whole year and overall was in good health. I am so grateful for that. Through her, hundreds of kids in Ciudad de Rio heard the good news over and over and over again. So in spite of the trials and failures, the life and message of Christ was manifested in our weak bodies and imperfect lives. And that fact is infinitely worth every moment we're down there. My mom told me once, lack of success is so often part of what God seems to do. He took me to Nicaragua to fail. I was hit hard by the culture shock. And I like to define culture shock as this. You know, when you're in your home country, you're walking along, everybody's walking along like this. But then you go to another country and everybody's walking along like this. And you're trying to figure out, how do I get from here to here? And it's really, really hard. You're constantly off balance. So I spent all those months down there constantly off balance. I had intense feelings of isolation and illness. I was shut up and shut down, so to speak. In fact, about 3 months in, when I had learned enough Spanish to start communicating a little, some people were like, "We didn't know you could talk." I'm like, "Oh yeah, I can talk." But it was in order to get my attention. I was perplexed, I was hard-pressed, and struck down. But by God's grace, I was not in despair, I was not crushed, and I was not destroyed. His grace was sufficient, and these trials were clearly given so that I would not trust in myself, but in the God who raises the dead and can handle my problems, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. And I'm always grateful when he pulls back the curtain and shows us how he is working in our hard times, because it's not all the time, as we have discussed this weekend. In fact, I was in awe of one time when he used me. In April, I hired a Spanish tutor named Ana Raquel. We met 2 days a week. She didn't speak English, and I was stumbling through the beginning stages of Spanish, so we had an interesting time together. After a few months, I was comfortable enough with attempting the gospel with her. We had had some spiritual interactions, especially surrounding her Catholicism, and so it was not out of left field when I asked her to help me with learning how to share about Jesus in Spanish. I had an ulterior motive. At first, I would say something, and she would correct it, and I would write out the correction, and so on. But as I moved farther into the gospel, our separation from God, the death of Jesus as the remedy, she stopped correcting me and started just listening and watching as I drew the Juan 3:16, John 3:16 diagram. She was caught by the message, and suddenly it didn't matter that I used the wrong verb tense or forgot the direct object pronoun. When I was done, she took the paper and she said, "It's a beautiful message, so clear." I guarantee you she was not intrigued by my eloquent speech or witty comments. But the message of the gospel is so simple that I, in my broken language, was able to share it. And by God's grace, that ended up being the last time we were able to meet together. I left quite suddenly, and it was our last class. So I'm so thankful that I was able to get that in. She has the gospel booklet in Spanish and that diagram. But isn't that such a picture of the whole of our ministry? God uses broken ones, fragile ones, to share his glorious treasure. These past months, I've seen so often in Scripture how God takes failures and uses them again. The Bible is chock full of these characters. From Adam on down, we see abject sinners being used of God to fulfill his purposes. How often in the Old Testament does God call himself the God of Jacob? Do you know who Jacob was? He was a conniving scoundrel. He was one of the meanest men in all of Scripture. I read a commentary on say that. And yet God repeatedly attaches himself to this sinner. "I am the God of Jacob." And then he also used him as the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you have Aaron. Aaron built the golden calf that the children of Israel worshipped. And later on, as the high priest, he wore a garment with "Holiness to the Lord" emblazoned on his chest. I'm like, wow, that is the grace of God in Aaron's life. In the New Testament, Peter denied he even knew Jesus. And his fellow disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. And yet they were used to start the church. Oh, thank God he uses jars of clay. And that we can be used to point others to Jesus Christ. We see Paul speak to this in 2 Corinthians 4:10-15. Let's read those verses. "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Do you see that your trials have a purpose to show the life of Christ in you? As Paul says in verse 11, as we respond with joy and confidence in the Lord, He will shine in and through us. Others will be drawn to Him in the way we live, even or especially during hard times. When faced with difficult circumstances, do you and I have a pity party? Or do we echo Paul's statement in Philippians 1, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Our lives are to be for others, so that they will see Christ's life in us. But before this can be true, we must be saved and understand our position in Him. It's not first of all about our actions, but our attitude. Though as Christ is living His life through us, our actions will be Christ-like. In Galatians 2:20, we see this positional truth. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. As we look unto Jesus by faith, we will become more like Him and thus manifest His life more clearly to those around us. The abiding walk of faith is absolutely essential for God-honoring ministry. And we can rejoice, as Paul says in verse 15, as grace spreads and thanksgiving abounds, not to our glory, but to the glory of God. So then, we've seen in these verses that Paul's trials, in which he was often on the verge of death, were actually serving to manifest Christ's life in him, and in doing so, bring the light and life of Christ to others. A correct perspective on trials is so critical. And Paul wraps up this chapter with some of my favorite verses in all Scripture. Let's read verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul introduces the last section with therefore in verse 16. Therefore points back to the subject addressed before and then points ahead to the conclusion of the matter. The Apostle Paul is looking back at the results of the wonderful ministry we have been given and repeats the phrase here, we do not lose heart, from verse 1. Here Paul reiterates his taking of heart. Because he saw his trials could and did spiritually benefit others, he still acknowledged the breakdown of the earthen vessel, and he was focused on the glorious future. In Greek, the first phrase in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is translated literally, the momentary lightness of our affliction. In that language, the words are placed in order of their importance in the sentence. So let me say it again. The momentary lightness of our affliction. So as where we might put the emphasis on the affliction, Paul emphasizes the temporariness and lightness of his trials. And by way of application, ours as well. Now, does that mean our lives are going to be cakewalks where we float from one easy day to the next? Obviously not. In fact, Paul himself did not have an easy life. When you get a chance, read 2 Corinthians 11, and I can guarantee you none of us can say that we've been through what Paul has been through. How could he say all of these difficulties were light or momentary? The truth is they are only light when we consider the infinite glory that awaits us in heaven. What a contrast! Temporary pain achieves eternal glory. Whatever we face here on earth, a moment in glory will make us realize that all our trials in the service of our Savior were worth it. The joy of seeing Jesus face to face, a glorified new body.
Yes.
And receiving a reward for faithful servant at the Bema Seat will be that much sweeter when compared to the brief bitterness we experience down here. Does this negate our sufferings? Does this mean that we must not grieve or sorrow over loss and pain? Not at all. But we must put our suffering in a correct perspective, as Paul did. You see, the seen things, the things we perceive through our senses, are temporary. Our pain will be over someday. Danger will be over someday. Frustration will be over someday. Heartache will be over someday. The daily pressures of life will be over someday. Tragedy will be over someday. Persecution will be over someday. Sin will be over someday. These trials surround us, harass us, and at times threaten to engulf our hearts, but they are not forever. Do not fix your gaze on them. Do not be swallowed up by the passing problems of life or even the shallow temporal joys here on earth. Shift your perspective. Jesus Christ is forever. Heaven is forever. The blessings of being a child of God are forever. By faith, gaze on these, and your heart and mind will be renewed, no matter what trials you are experiencing. I thought this was a very good illustration of this last verse here, where we can see the pressures coming in on the sides. But what are the pressures doing? They're preparing us for that glory beyond all comparison, as that translation says. Tonight, I hope you have been encouraged by the work of God in saving this lifelong legalist. If you are here tonight and you are relying on your feathers of good works, I encourage and implore you to lay them down and trust alone in Jesus Christ. For those of us who are already saved, let us never get used to this treasure we have been entrusted with. And let us take seriously our role as treasure sharers. And may we rejoice in and rely on the omnipotent and gracious God who uses us fragile clay jars. Let's pray. Father, I am humbled and amazed that you would use me. I thank you, and I see it as completely your grace. I just pray for all of the women here, whatever season of life they are in, whatever trials they are facing, that they would be encouraged to take heart, that they would be encouraged to recognize these are momentary light afflictions, that they would look unto Jesus by faith in the midst of the pain and the trials and the difficulties of life. Pray for anyone here who has not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, that they would do so tonight, that they would recognize that today is the day of salvation. I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you that he has saved us through his blood, and that someday, very soon, we will be standing in his presence. And I pray this all in his name. Amen.